When the end of this age comes, there will be one final conflict between the forces of evil and God. That conflict is called the Battle of Armageddon, and we read about it in Revelation chapter 16. Demonic spirits performing signs go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. We read about it again in Revelation chapter 19, where the Lord Jesus Christ comes riding a white horse out of heaven, followed by the armies of heaven, to do battle with the armies of the kings of the earth gathered at the valley of Armageddon. We read about it again in Revelation chapter 20, and fire came down from heaven. That battle is still in the future. But it is written as if it has already happened. The outcome of that battle is not in question. God will be overwhelmingly victorious, and He will cast Satan, who has been the instigator of evil throughout history, into the lake of fire for eternity. Then God will execute judgment on all of those men and women who ever lived who chose not to accept His salvation in Christ, but allowed themselves to be aligned with Satan. That is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And we read about that in Revelation chapter 20. These men and women will also be cast into the lake of fire, which is hell, for eternal punishment. Then God is going to do something marvelous. He is going to destroy this present heavens and earth and create them anew. All traces of sin and evil will be removed, and the redeemed of all the ages will inherit the earth. When Jesus said in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," this is what He had in mind. The meek are the redeemed of all the ages, and they will indeed inherit the earth. The redeemed will inherit the earth with resurrected, glorified bodies. This present earth will be purged with fire and renovated and redeemed itself, and it will be the eternal home of the redeemed by Jesus Christ. Now you may be wondering if the redeemed in eternity will be confined to this earth. And my answer is, I do not think so. The Bible teaches that Christians will have new bodies, like the body of Jesus after He was raised from the dead. Those bodies will be immortal and glorified and suitable for eternal life in the new heavens and earth. Therefore, I think those bodies will be able to move about in heaven. But the new earth will be our home. Now, the text I read this morning follows immediately after the vision of the new heaven and earth, and it draws the focus a little bit narrower on the eternal home of the redeemed. The redeemed will not only enjoy a new heaven and a new earth, they will have a permanent residence, a city, a community of the people of God. The city was mentioned in the text we read last Sunday in Revelation 21:2. "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." In our text for today, that city is described in more detail. If you were to ask a man of antiquity to describe the ideal city, how would he describe it? Do you think he would describe it like one of these metropolises of the 21st century? Do you think he would describe it like New York City or Chicago or Atlanta or London or Paris? No, he would use language that he and the people of his day were familiar with. One of the characteristics of inspiration is that the Holy Spirit used the vocabulary and style of the men who were inspired to write the Bible. One of the principles of biblical interpretation is that you have to translate the meaning across that gap in time and culture. What if the city he was trying to describe was magnificent beyond description? He would try to muster up images that would convey the beauty and the grandeur of it with the language known to him. So that is what we have here. We have a description of our eternal home in heaven presented to us in first century language that begs to be let loose from its own limitations in order to do justice to the reality it so imperfectly describes. This city that is to be the eternal home of the redeemed comes down out of heaven from God. Man has been building cities since Cain built the first one in Genesis chapter 4, verse 17. We've been reading in the preceding chapters of Revelation about Babylon. That's man's city. That's the city of man. The great city Babylon, of which we read in the Old Testament and the New. Babylon the Great, the epitome of the city of man. Babylon the Great is fallen, but now we have God's city coming down out of heaven. It's not anything that man has created. It is the work of God, and it belongs to the transcendent realm of heaven. The city glows with a brilliance about it. It is the radiant splendor of the glory of God. When Moses met with God on the mountain and he came down from it, his face shone because he had been with God. He had been in the presence of God. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the face of Jesus became bright above the brightness of the sun. When Paul on the road to Damascus met the Lord, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. There is a light, a brilliance, a brightness associated with the presence of God. It is His Shekinah glory. Jesus said on one occasion, "I am the light of the world." And His presence will be in the midst of the city. And there will be no need for lamps or street lights or light bulbs or candles, for the glory of God shall illumine the city. The city has a great and thick wall. The wall is measured 144 cubits, and that is so out of proportion to the other measurements, it must refer to its thickness. In antiquity, a wall was built around a city for protection. This wall indicates the impregnability of the city. There is eternal security for those who dwell there. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." The city has 12 gates. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. You have heard of the pearly gates. This is where that expression comes from. 12 gates symbolizes abundant entrance into the city, and they will never be closed. There's a sense of perfect freedom to go in and to come out for the saints in glory, resulting from their perfect attunement to God's holy will. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel are on the gates and the wall of the city. And the wall of the city has 12 foundation stones, and names are on the stones, and they are the names of the 12 apostles. There is a continuity of God's purpose in history. He has a people in the Old Testament symbolized by the 12 tribes of Israel. He has a people in the New Testament symbolized by the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. They are all represented here as one people of God. All of the people of God from Old Testament times and New Testament times. One redeemed people of God will be there in heaven in this holy city. The city is tremendous in size. It is 1,500 miles long. 1,200 stadia is about 1,500 miles. That would be a distance if you started on the east coast of the United States from up in Maine all the way down to Florida. It is also 1,500 miles wide. It would cover all of Ireland, all of Great Britain, all of France, all of Spain, all of Germany, all of Austria, all of Italy. The city is also 1,500 miles upward. It is 1,500 miles in length, 1,500 miles in breadth, and 1,500 miles in height. These numbers are symbolic. They are in no sense literal. They signify that there is enough room for all of God's people. Henry Morris calculated that there is enough room in such a city for 20 billion people to have 75 acres each. The numbers also signify perfection. The city is a cube the way it is depicted. The Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in the temple was cube-shaped. There's no temple in this city. The whole place is a temple. The whole place is the sanctuary of God. God has taken up residence with His people. All of these precious stones which make up and adorn the city are indicative of its beauty. It is adorned with the rarest jewels and the most precious stones. The first five verses of chapter 22 link this city directly with Genesis chapter 2 and 3. In Genesis chapter 2 and 3, man was in paradise in the Garden of Eden. Man and woman sinned and lost it all, and the earth was subjected to a curse. Man was shut off from the tree of life. Here in the New Jerusalem, paradise is regained. The tree of life reappears. Adam represents all that was lost in the fall. Jesus Christ represents the new heaven and the new earth. All that was lost in Adam is more than restored in Christ. Matthew 5:8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This is where the pure in heart see God. They shall see the face of Jesus, and His name shall be on their foreheads. In that community of the redeemed who populate this holy city, there will not be a one who is unknown or unloved. None whose identity is lost in the crowd, and none who will miss seeing Jesus face to face. Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Jesus told His disciples, "In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also." This is the city that Abraham looked for. This is the place that Jesus went to prepare What God built is beautiful. What God made is glorious. What Jesus prepared is magnificent. Sometimes people of the earth will say sarcastically that Christians are too heavenly minded, that they are of no earthly good. In a true biblical sense, a person cannot be too heavenly minded to be no earthly good. If a person is heavenly minded in the biblical sense, then he is of immeasurable earthly good. That person will be compelled to live a righteous and holy life on this earth because he knows that nothing unholy and unrighteous will be allowed to be in heaven. He will be busy recruiting people to go to heaven, introducing them to Jesus Christ. And those people will also be compelled to live righteous and holy lives. What could be better for this world, for our community, than that? A heavenly-minded person will not desire so much the things of this world and accumulate and hold on to the things of this world so tightly. And this will eliminate all sorts of evil tendencies. He will not be so proud of the things of this earth. He will not be jealous of the things of this earth that other people have. He will not be so greedy and selfish with the things of this world, knowing that they are temporary blessings that pass away. And there will not be so much quarreling and bickering and fighting over the things of this world. Not only will heavenly mindedness make a person worthwhile on earth, it will also give him a sense of joy and hope, because there is a better life to come in this city of God described here in Revelation 21 and 22. The good question is, are you prepared to go there? Are you somebody who is going to go there? This city is not for everybody. We have already seen that the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will be excluded from going there. Revelation 21:27 says, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." The only ones who will be able to go to this city are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The word Lamb is used 29 times in the book of Revelation. Very often it refers to the Lamb who was slain, or to the blood of the Lamb. Let me just give you a few examples. Revelation 5:12 says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Revelation 7:10 says, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Revelation 7:14 says, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Revelation 7:17 says, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And Revelation 12:11 says, "And they have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." We have explained several times that the Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the term Lamb is used to emphasize the importance of the saving sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There is no salvation apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. All true biblical salvation is grounded in Christ's saving sacrifice for sinners, in which He bears the sins of sinners and satisfies God's claims against them, His righteous and holy claims against each one of us, because we are sinners and therefore we are under the curse And we will not be allowed in that city if we continue the way that we are. If you're here and you've never believed in Christ, I invite you to come to Him. Come to Him who on Calvary's cross has offered the sacrifice for sinners. All sinners have that opportunity to respond to the Word of God when it is preached. That is the only way to get prepared to go to the place that is described in these chapters of Revelation. No one is able to do it on their own either. But if you will appeal to God, He will help you. So by God's grace, may you come. May you believe in Him and by His grace receive everlasting life in the heavenly city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven at the end of this age. It is grace and grace alone that accounts for the presence of the redeemed in the New Jerusalem. They partake freely of the waters of life. Will you come to Jesus? Amen.